I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life.
Thank you, Scott, for leading us in those songs. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5 as we begin this morning. 1 John chapter 5. This is a subject that I have taught on here at Sunset on several occasions in the past, but I feel a continual need to come back and do a refresher on it because it's something that I'm convinced that we all struggle with. Let me begin with a question this morning. And here's the question. If the Lord returned this afternoon, are you confident that you would hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Are you confident of your salvation should the Lord return, or should you die today? I have been by many a bedside of those who have been terminally ill, and I have seen a mixture among Christians of confidence as death neared, and I have also seen those who were fearful and full of anxiety. I've heard people say, "Well, I hope I'm saved. I hope I'm right with God. I hope I get to heaven, but I'm just not sure." And to claim confidence in this area of our salvation in some ways almost sounds arrogant or boastful if we hear someone say, "Yes, I am sure that I'm going to heaven." Well, what about it? Can we be absolutely sure that we're going to heaven? And I don't mean that we can convince ourselves through some spiritual pep rally that we're going to make it to heaven. I mean, can we base such confidence on the Word of God? Read with me again the passage that was read at the beginning, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." He's writing to Christians. And he says, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, I would get two things out of this. One, I would have to say that John believes that we as Christians ought to be able to know that we have eternal life. But the very fact that he would have to write this to these Christians also lets me know that you can be a Christian and have doubts about your salvation. He is writing to some people so that they can know. Well, why does he have to write that? Because some of them were obviously doubting that they could know. He's wanting to clarify this. He's wanting to give them confidence. You know, doubting is not always such a bad thing. Doubting is to the spirit what pain is to the body. Pain doesn't mean that you're dead physically. Doubting doesn't mean that you're dead spiritually. In fact, it's evidence to the contrary. It's evidence that you are alive when there is pain, when there is doubt. But it should be a red flag. It should signal that there is something going on that needs to be taken care of. If your physical body hurts, then you need to go to a doctor, have it checked out. If you're dealing with doubts as a Christian, then you need to go to the Word of God to have those doubts removed. You know, Thomas is the famous doubter in Scripture. We've given him the name Doubting Thomas. Jesus never did. He doubted, and Jesus supplied the evidence for his belief. He showed him his hands, showed him his side. And Thomas then did away with doubt and became a believer as he fell before Jesus saying, "My Lord and my God." As we read through Scripture, we see of the confident faith of men like Paul. Paul wrote to Timothy, and in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he affirmed the confidence of his faith, the assurance he had of his salvation. And in the King James Version, it's more familiar to us because we sing the song with these words in it. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul was confident of his salvation. The NIV renders that same verse like this. I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Later on in the very same book, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul, near the end of his life, expressed confidence in his salvation. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul said, I can be confident, and you can be confident of your salvation. No, John, when he says, I write that you may know, uses an interesting word there. The Greek word that he uses for know is a word that is used cognitively. It's a word in the mind, not just a feeling in the heart. He uses a word that's not subjective. You know, there are things that cause us to feel unsaved. And Satan tries to make us feel unsaved. And so John uses a word that's a cognitive word that does not change whatever feelings may come our way. It is a solid bedrock word upon which we can place the assurance of the salvation we have in Christ. Now, it's interesting because three times in these three epistles, John talks about the certainty of our salvation. And he talks about it in different terms, but they all mean the same thing. And he really gives three tests by which we can be certain that we are right with God. The first one is in 1 John chapter 2, down in verses 3 and following. Now, I want you to take this test this morning. It's a three-part test. And if you can answer affirmatively in all three parts, then you can be certain that when Jesus comes, he'll take you home to be with him. Take this test with me. The first test is the commandment test. 1 John chapter 2, beginning down in verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Okay, John says, you know that you have really come to know Christ, that you're one of his, that you belong to him, that you're saved. You know that if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys the word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Okay, test number one. This is how you can know that you're really in Christ. This is how you can really know that you're a saved individual if you obey his commands. Now, how many of you who claim to be Christians this morning have obeyed his commands? All of them? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Joe, you're going the wrong way with this sermon. This is undermining my confidence, not helping it. Because who among us has kept his commandments faithfully? None. None of us have. But when John uses this word, obey, again, it's an interesting Greek word. The word that he uses here is used more commonly by sailors. In fact, outside of the Bible, we see this word used over and over again for sailors who stay on the course when they're sailing. And it's used of sailors who, when blown off course, can reorient themselves by the stars, and then they can get back on course again, and they stay on course that way. It's used when they deal with contrary winds, and they're able to tack against the wind in a zigzag course, but eventually get to their goal. It's used when they come across an island or a landmass that's in the way of their goal, and they have to sail around it, and they get back on course again. So when John talks about being obedient, he's not speaking of sinless perfection. And you know how I can prove that? Look back in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. He's writing to Christians, and look what he says. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John starts out saying, you're sinners, and you're going to struggle with sin until your dying day. If you say otherwise, you're a liar. So he's already given us that much. And then he says, but you must be obedient to the commands. Now he knows we're sinners, but he says you must be obedient to the commands. But it's obedient in the same sense that a sailor is obedient to his goal. Yes, sometimes he gets blown off course and then he reorients by the stars. Sometimes he goes against the wind and he's got to move back and forth in order to stay on course. Sometimes he's got to go around some obstacle, but he does it and he stays on course. John is talking about the bigger picture of a changed heart. He's talking about a changed life, a life that still stays on course. Yes, we all sometimes are distracted. Yes, sometimes we're diverted by Satan. But even at my worst moments, if you ask me, well, Joe, does that mean you've given up on the Lord? I'd say, no, no. All it means is I've been stupid today and I've been distracted and I've gone the wrong direction. But I'm on course. I want to stay on course. My goal has not changed. That's what John is saying. If you can say as a Christian that your goal is Jesus Christ, that He is the Lord, He's the one you want to serve, and yes, we sin, but my direction is in the direction of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Now, I can say that, can't you, as a Christian? I obey His commandments in this sense. I'm not perfect, but John says anyone that claims perfection is just lying about it. No, that's the first test. That's my direction. He's the direction that I want to go. Well, he gives a second test here, and it's the love test. And it's recorded down in chapter 3, verse 14. He says there in chapter 3 and verse 14 of 1 John, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. You want to know how you're alive spiritually? You want to know how you've moved from death to life and that's where you are right now as a Christian? Do you love your brother? That's the question. That's the test. Do you love your brother? Now, he states it negatively in chapter 4, verse 20, if you want to just see the flip side of it. He says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. John says one of the tests of whether you are right with God is that you will love your brothers and sisters who are part of the family of believers. You know, we are part of a family, and for me to say yes to Jesus and no to the church is an impossibility for a believer. He is the head of the body, and the head and the body are inseparable. If you want Jesus, you've got to put up with all of those believers, and you've got to love them. The church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus feels about the church the same way I feel about my wife. Do you love the church? Do you love His people? Well, again, I'm grateful for the word that he uses here. It's not a word that is subjective. It's not just a feeling, because there are some people that are very lovable and there are some people that are not very lovable that are part of my spiritual family. But I love everyone in that I seek their highest good. And that's what he's asking us to do. That's the command. Seek their highest good. There is not a person, I think I can honestly say this, I hope you can honestly say this, there is not a single person that I would seek to do harm to. There is not a single person in this church family that if I saw them in trouble or hurting and I had the capability of helping them, There's not a person I wouldn't help. That's loving, according to the New Testament definition. Now, we all know that there are some folks that are difficult to love, those that are baptized in prune juice, and they're just hard people to get along with sometimes. But even those kind of people, can't you honestly say that if you had the opportunity to do them good, you would? Don't you pray for them anyway? I do. That's loving. Now, if you're that kind of person, a person who genuinely loves and seeks the highest good of your brothers and sisters, then you can say yes to the second part of that assurance test of salvation. Well, he goes on and gives a third test, and it's what I call the fruit test. In chapter 4, verse 13, he talks about another one of these ways we can be absolutely confident. Chapter 4, verse 13. We know, he says, that we live in him and he's in us because he's given us of his Spirit. The promise that was given there when the church began in Acts chapter 2 was that those who responded in faith and were baptized would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The day you were baptized into Christ, you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know what happens in a true believer's life when they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit, in time, begins to bear fruit. Now, it may take some time, but it's inevitable. The Spirit begins to bear fruit. Galatians 5:22 and following records the fruit of the Spirit. He says there, Paul does, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, godliness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All these things will naturally become evident in the life of a true believer. Now, it takes time. As I said, some time back, Vicki and I bought a fruit tree. It was a plum tree, and when we got that plum tree, it just looked like a little stick. And the man at the nursery told us, he says, now the first year, you won't see any fruit on the tree. And even the second year, you won't see any fruit on the tree. But in the third year, if you'll take care of it and water it and fertilize it, in the third year, you'll see plums on the tree. Well, we did it. We just trusted that it was a plum tree for the first year and the second year. And exactly as he said, in that third year, we saw the little buds and those purple plums begin to form on that tree. In the life of a believer, as they begin to mature in Christ, as they feed on the Word, as the Holy Spirit does His work in the life of that believer, you'll begin to see that person becoming a more patient person, a kinder person, a more joyful person, a more loving person. And I see that. I mean, I see that in you. I see those qualities in abundance in many of your lives. And had you not become a Christian, you would be a very, very different person today than you are. The difference is the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Now, if you can see that taking place in your life, if you see these qualities in your life, that are growing in your life, that is evidence that you are in a right relationship with God. That's an evidence that when Jesus comes, that He will claim you as His own and take you home to be with Him. We know, John says, that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, it's interesting, these three areas that John deals with in his writings here, where he says these are ways you can know that you're right with God. It's interesting that back in his gospel, he quotes Jesus, and Jesus gives three tests himself of how a person can be known as a true believer. And guess what? They're the three same tests that John uses in his epistles. Wonder where John got those ideas. Wonder where he came up with those three litmus tests of a believer. Back in his gospel, he quotes Jesus. And in chapter 8, verse 31 of the gospel of John, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. If you keep my commandments." Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Well, there's the second test. And Jesus said back in John chapter 15, verse 8, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Three times Jesus said, if you really want to know who my disciples are, this is how you can tell. Those who follow my commandments, those who love one another, and those who bear much fruit. That's how you can know. Now let me ask you this morning, can you answer affirmatively in those three areas? Are you striving to live your life obediently to God? Do you love the brethren? Are you growing in that area? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit being born in your life to some degree? Now, I'm not asking you, are you satisfied with where you are? We're all at different places. But if you see evidence of those things taking place in your life, then you're right with God. That little plum tree didn't bear much fruit the first few years after it started, the third year and the fourth year and the fifth year. I suppose now that was a different place where we've moved away. I suppose now that's a mature plum tree and it probably yields an abundant harvest. But it was just as much a plum tree at the beginning as it is today. And you're just as saved as a young Christian who's still struggling and immature in a lot of ways, as you will be when you've been a Christian for 50 years. I'm convinced that those of us who struggle with doubts about our salvation do so primarily in the times when we focus on ourselves and our own performance and take our eyes off of Jesus and what He achieved at the cross. And when I doubt my salvation, I begin to say things to myself like this. You know, Joe, you're not good enough. And Joe, you just don't do enough. And anyone that thinks that way, I'd have to say, you're exactly right. You're not good enough. And you haven't done enough. And you never will do enough. And you never will be good enough. But what Jesus accomplished at the cross was what we could never do. Jesus was good enough. He was perfect. Jesus accomplished enough. He was able to say as He hung on the cross, "It is finished." He did it all. No, we're not going to heaven on our own steam. We're going to heaven because of the grace of God. And I can stand before you this morning and I can say, at this moment, I am absolutely confident that if I fell dead right now or if Jesus came back before we left this place, that He would take me home to be with Him forever. And I'm not bragging on myself, far from it. I don't deserve it. I'm not good enough. But I have a Savior who has paid my price in full. And my confidence is in Him, not in me. And that's not arrogance, and that's not boasting. Let me say in closing, I'm hoping to help some of you gain the confidence you need to have. But let me say, not everybody here should feel confident in their salvation. In fact, some of you should acknowledge that should Jesus return, you would be lost. Because there are some here who have never responded in obedience the way Jesus has asked us to respond. There are some here who probably have failed one or more of those litmus tests that John gives. You're not living obediently and you've changed your direction. And you're not loving in your attitude and there's not evidence of the Spirit in your life because you've quenched the Spirit by sin in your life. Unrepented of, unchanged sin. And that will nullify the confidence that you could otherwise have. And so let me say to that group, and I hope it's a small group, do what you need to do. Whether in initial obedience to God, if you need to be baptized, or whether it's a matter of repenting and making your life right with God, getting back on course, back on direction. Don't go to bed tonight without the assurance of the salvation that is possible in Jesus Christ. If you need to come this morning, we would encourage you to come down here to the front right now while we stand and while we sing.